Take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I appreciate one verse in particular this morning in Hebrews 9. And it's not all of the verses that you would think. And all of these wonderful verses in our text, Hebrews 9, 1 through 15 this morning, we're comparing Jesus and the ark, the tabernacle, the old covenant, the old ritualistic external way of attempting to approach God. And as the writer of Hebrews, remember, is putting this sermon to pen, as he is writing this exhortation down, he finally comes to a point in our text where he tells us in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He was mindful of the fact that there was so much to cover in talking about Jesus and the Old Covenant and the tabernacle and how the shadows are fulfilled by the substance, that finally in verse 5 he just says, I can't go into any more detail than this, or it would take a long time. As you begin to study and begin to look at the tabernacle, don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to do that in any kind of detail, to spend time in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 40, in Leviticus, in the middle of the book, in Deuteronomy, as the tabernacle, as the religious system, as all of the ceremonies are described and are prescribed for the people. Someone actually finally went back and counted, and if you count all of the chapters in the Scripture that give us regulations for tabernacle and temple worship, it's 50 chapters in the Old Testament. 50 chapters dedicated to worshiping God, either at the tabernacle during the Exodus and the pilgrimage in the wilderness, or at the temple in Jerusalem after it had been built. God was very specific about how He wanted to be worshiped. And the writer of Hebrews says we can't get into all of the detail, but he's going to take a high-level view of that this morning for us to show us that really the truth that we need to know is the main point that he made last week. He's continuing to reiterate this point from chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. He is continuing to build the case to show us the superior ministry of Jesus as our high priest, to show us what He has come to do, how He has come to accomplish salvation, how He has instituted a new covenant with new terms, terms that we don't have to keep, but that He keeps for us. But in comparing the old covenant to the new, and now in comparing the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly, the writer of Hebrews points out a few of the highlights of the tabernacle and reminds us all of these things were just a shadow. All of these things were just a type. They served to point us to Jesus. But there are a lot of people who are going back to the tabernacle way of doing things. They're running back into the old covenant. There are a lot of people who, because they don't understand the history of the old and the new and the Jewish roots of what Christ came to do and what He came to establish, that ritual and those ceremonies seem attractive. They give structure and form to worship. But if we ever approach the Old Testament rituals and ceremonies and worship, if we ever do that without ultimately ending up at Christ, at the cross, and at the empty tomb, then we have completely missed the whole point of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant serves to point us to our need for a Savior. And it points us to Christ as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. The writer here to the Hebrew Christians is telling them, you don't need to go back under the old shadows. You need to embrace the substance. You know, you don't need to go back to these 50 chapters of regulations and worship with sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies. Instead, you need to see that every one of these things prescribed for Old Testament worship has been fulfilled by Christ coming as Savior, as Lord, as Messiah. Let's begin then. I want to read verses 1 through 10 as the writer first tells us about the old earthly sanctuary. Then indeed, he says, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. With this earthly sanctuary, we're going to see a contrast made. Jesus, we're told, served in the heavenly sanctuary, not in the sanctuary built with hands, in a tabernacle in the presence of God before the very throne of grace. But the writer of Hebrews does want to go back to this old covenant and show us how it pointed to the work that Jesus came to accomplish, how it lays the groundwork for understanding His sacrifice. He begins in verse 1 talking about this temporary tabernacle. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. You'll remember that as Moses led the people out of Egypt, as they crossed into the wilderness, through the Red Sea, crossing over on dry land, as they came into the wilderness, and as they began their time there, God gave instructions for the building of a tabernacle. A tabernacle, a dwelling place, a place where God's presence could be in their midst. Of course, we know He was with them. He led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was there to protect them, to provide for them. He gave to them manna and quail. He gave them water from the rock. But even more than that, after giving the tablets, after giving the covenant, after giving the law, He established a place for the people to come and to worship Him. And they would gather around the outer courts and outside of this tabernacle, this great huge tent that was erected. The instructions given for the building of this tabernacle are extremely specific, down to the very inch by inch description of what was to be there on the walls and what was to be inside each part of this tabernacle. We know, though, that as the people would gather, only the priests could go into the first part. There was the outer court with a altar and with a bronze laver. If you know there, the altar was where the morning and evening sacrifices were made, where the daily sacrifices were made. There would be continually be smoke rising from this altar and blood flowing from this altar all day long as people would come and offer sacrifices for sins. The bronze laver was the place that the priests could go and wash themselves. It not only was for a ceremonial washing, but you can imagine sacrificing all of those animals, it got messy. So they would go to the bronze laver to wash themselves and to clean themselves. But then as you entered into the tabernacle, it was actually composed of two tents. It's referred to as the first tent and the second tent. The first tent, we know, is described the first part here, which has the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And the word sanctuary means literally the holy place. This was the first room within the tabernacle. It was 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 30 feet long. A huge rectangular tent. It was so covered and so well made, no light from the outside could come in. And so a lampstand was erected, built to specifications. The lampstand described is described in Exodus 25, verses 31 through 36. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. Six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand on one side, three branches of the lampstand out the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob unto the first two branches of the same, a knob unto the second two branches of the same, a knob unto the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. And we know this as a menorah. We know that it's a candlestick, a candlestand, a lampstand with one main shaft in the middle and with three coming off each side. But as we see this, we really don't understand the beauty and the intricacy here. This was all hammered, carved, molded out of one piece of solid gold. The tubes were there for the insertion of wicks. There were bowls to hold oil that would feed the wicks. And the wicks, once lit within the tabernacle, were never to go out. In fact, there were priests who would go on rotation. And part of that rotation would be to trim the wicks and refill the oil so that the lamp was continually burning. You remember one priest that was assigned that duty that met an angel when he was in the temple? Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he was chosen to go and to do this duty. And while he was there, was confronted by the angel Gabriel with the news of the birth of John the Baptist. This lampstand within the holy place represented the illuminating presence of God. Zechariah chapter 4, in fact, as we studied through Zechariah last year, goes into great detail about all that is there in the lampstand and how the lampstand represents the presence of God, the light that shines that His glory, the oil that feeds the lampstand represents the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating God's presence and His glory in our midst. As we think about that, this was set up on the table. This would illuminate the room for the service of the priests in tending to this holy place. But this actually was not the place where the presence of God dwelt. But His presence was illustrated by this lampstand. There also was a table, and on that table were 12 pieces of showbread. The showbread were baked fresh every week and placed on this table on the Sabbath day. And after service had been done for a week, that showbread, each one representing one of the tribes, being provided for by God, as it was a testimony to the tribes in the presence of God as they were on the table in front of the lampstand. After those days, after the next batch was baked and was set out on the table, that bread, because it had been used in the worship of God and representing the presence of God among the people, was considered holy. It couldn't be thrown away. It had to be eaten. So the priests ate that every week. After they would change that on the Sabbath, they would get to eat the showbread. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, there was one exception to that when David and his men were fleeing and came to the temple and were hungry, and they ate the showbread, and the Lord excused that, because David was holy and upright in his pursuits. The showbread, though, representing for us the people of God in the presence of God, representing communion and fellowship. It is no coincidence, by the way, that this morning and every Sunday morning in front of us as we worship is a table with bread that sat upon it. Now the bread does not represent us, though. It represents Him. He who is the bread of life. We also know that there was an altar of incense up against the veil that divided the first tent from the second. This altar of incense was used. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 6 describe it. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece, and you shall overlay its top and its sides and all around its horns with pure gold. As they used this, they would burn incense so that it actually obscured the veil. If you can imagine going into this, a darkened room, 15 by 15 by 30 feet long, and as you walked in and the veil closed behind you at the entrance, there on one side was the lampstand illuminating the room with the showbread on the table. And then just before the veil that separated you from the most holy place, which was the presence of God, there was an altar of incense. And the incense was burned in such a way that it formed a cloud of smoke in front of the veil. You see, it wasn't enough just to know that the veil was there separating you from the presence of God, but it was actually cloaked with incense. As we look at the layout of what was going on here in this holy place, we can see that all of this points us to Jesus, can't we? What did Jesus tell us about Himself in John chapter 4? He tells us that He is the light of the world. In John chapter 6, verse 35, He tells us that He is the bread of life. He represents God's presence among men. He is the illuminating presence of God in our lives. And He has come, just as the table of showbread, to signify now that we can have communion and fellowship with God and with each other through Him, through He who is the living bread, the bread of life. We know that the altar of incense that was used to represent a cloud, a covering to obscure that veil in that most holy place. What is the incense in a reference to? Revelation 5:8 says that when Jesus has taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That incense ever coming before where God is represents our prayers. It also represents the intercession of Christ, doesn't it? Because our intercession on its own cannot penetrate the veil. But Christ, we learned in Hebrews 7:25, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us. That incense represents His praying on our behalf. We see then, behind the second veil in verse 3, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. There was a second tent. It was a cube in form. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. There was a huge, multi-layered, heavy, thick veil between the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Because what resided within that most holy place? It's there that we find the Ark of the Covenant. It's there that we find the cherubim hovering over the mercy seat. It's there that the physical presence of God was manifest by the Shekinah glory. Now, what is amazing as we look at the holy place and the most holy place, you go through an outer court. You have to be a priest to get into the inside, the first place, the holy place. And then only the high priest can go once a year into the most holy place. And that's for the Day of Atonement. As we look at this, it really seems kind of complicated to get to God, doesn't it? That's exactly as it was meant to be. You see, the tabernacle and the temple represent something for us. Access to God was blocked. It was guarded to the point that only one man, one time a year, could actually go into the presence of God. Now, that's foreign to us. Because as we are new covenant Christians, as we are part of this new covenant whereby access has been given to us freely to the throne of grace, we don't understand. You couldn't just pray and go and worship and spend time with God. There were rituals, there were sacrifices, there was preparation. It was grueling. It was difficult. And even then, when you got there, you yourself couldn't go. Somebody had to go on your behalf and represent you before the presence of God. The veil barred access. It kept sinful people from coming into the presence of a holy God. Now, that's for our good, you realize. Because at this point in time, if a sinful man had gone into the presence of a holy God, what would have happened? He would have died. Because sinful men, unatoned for, cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Behind the second veil, then, it says there is the part of the tabernacle which is the holiest of all, which had the golden censer of the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. To understand this description, it talks about a censer here too. This was not the censer, the altar for incense, but this was Aaron's censer. A little bit of incense would be taken from the outside altar, put in a censer and carried behind the veil so that incense was there too when the priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Again, representing the prayers of God's people. But the most significant piece within this room, up against the back wall, was the Ark of the Covenant. It is a box made of acacia wood, made to exact specifications, covered on the inside and outside with gold, the lid made of solid gold, and inside this box were the terms of the covenant. This was what allowed the people to have a relationship with God. Represented on top of the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim. Now, what are the cherubim? Well, we know from the explanations, the cherubim and the seraphim, they are the angels that are directly around the presence of God, the throne of God in heaven. These are holy angels whose sole purpose is to sing and to praise and to glorify God, to speak of His holiness. These are the angels that we're told have six wings. With two they fly, with two they cover their bodies, and with two they cover their face. You understand that these are holy, pure, perfect, spotless, sinless, elect, righteous angels. And they, in their pureness, have to cover themselves in the presence of God because His glory is so awesome. One of the sad things about the use of language is that we use the word awesome so much that awesome really doesn't mean that much anymore. When something is awesome, that comes from the old use of the word awful. It was full of awe. Now, how have we used that word now? For something to be awful means it's terrible. No. The word used to mean it was full of awe. You would see this and you would be moved. You would be impressed. You would marvel. Can you imagine these angels ever in the presence of God and in His glory and in His justice and in His perfection, in His holiness? These perfect angels have to cover themselves because they cannot stand exposed in the presence of God. These cherubim are placed on top of the ark according to God's descriptive plans. Between them, on the top of the ark, it is referred to as the mercy seat. It was during the Day of Atonement that the high priest would go and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice right there on the top in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant. The sacrifice that had been made to pay for the sins of the people thrown upon the mercy seat. Within the ark itself, there was a jar of manna that had been preserved from God's provision during their time in the wilderness. There was Aaron's rod. You can read about in Number 17 where there were the heads of the families that each put a rod within the tabernacle to see who it was that was going to serve as a priest before God. And as they took these rods, they were actually branches off of an almond tree. Dead cut down branches as they placed them in. God said that whoever sprouted the next day, that would indicate who was to be the high priest. Aaron's name written on Aaron's rod was the rod that sprouted, indicating that it was Aaron and his sons and the tribe of Levi that would serve as priests before God. From this dead branch, this rod, sprouted flowers, leaves, and it says by the next day there were even ripe almonds growing on this branch. That branch then was also taken and placed within the Ark of the Covenant. Also the tablets of stone. We know that what happened is Moses came down with the covenant, with the law, with the Ten Commandments. As he came down off of the mountain and saw the people's idolatry, when he saw them worshiping a calf and calling it God, treating it as if it was a representation of him, he broke the tablets. Then he had the task, of course, of going back and recarving those tablets. But the original tablets written on by the finger of God were placed into this Ark of the Covenant. Into this box. Here it represented everything that was the Old Covenant. The law, which were the terms required to obey to be part of the covenant. The rod, which provided a priesthood for mediation between the people and God. The manna, which was God's provision physically and spiritually for His people. And the cherubim surrounding the place where God's glory would dwell, where an annual sacrifice could be made, where His mercy could be appealed to, where sins could be atoned for. And in all of this, we said of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These are just the highlights. Can you imagine the study you could do if you actually got into the tabernacle and the temple and all of the rituals and everything? But what does every part of this point to? Every part of this points to our inability. We are barred from the presence of God. We can't enter into His presence. We can't come into the temple. We are not qualified. We are not holy. We are not righteous on our own. But Christ came. He took our sin upon Himself. And in fulfillment of everything that the Old Covenant pointed to, He shows us that these external ordinances have an internal application. In verses 6 through 10, the external ordinances are described. When these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. This was continual, day in and day out, continual service in the presence of God. As the people would go, and as they would offer sacrifices on the outside, as the priest would come, he would offer this sacrifice over and over and over. It was continual. The fire was always burning, the blood was always being shed, the smoke was always rising. There was always a reminder that sin costs something. We know then a description here is given of the Day of Atonement in verse 7. But in the second part, in that most holy place, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. You can read about the specifics of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. But here's what's significant. We always just think that he went in once and a sacrifice had been made and he carried the blood into the altar and that was done. Let me tell you what had to happen for this Day of Atonement. First, he had to be specially cleansed and clothed. Then he had to make a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his family. Then he had to go behind the veil and sprinkle the blood with incense from the sacrifice made for his sin. Then he had to go back out and make another sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then he had to go back into the presence of God with incense and with blood from this sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, offering a sacrifice for the sins of all of the people. And then he went out and a goat was brought to him. There had been two goats prepared for sacrifices. One was slaughtered, the other was not. And he would take that second goat, would grab it by the head, lay hands on it, and would then, after the sacrifice had already been made and the blood had already been sprinkled on the holy seat, after that, then he would confess the sins of the people. And I can only imagine how long and how specific he was for that. But he would confess the sins of the people on the heads of that animal. And then what did they do with it? They took it out to the outside of the camp, shoot it off into the wilderness and let it go. Representing what? Well, the first sacrifice was there to represent that he was a sinful man who was representing sinful men. The second sacrifice represented the need for a blood atonement for the sins of all of the people. But then the scapegoat represented the fact that in the promise of atonement, in the remission that came through the shedding of blood, when the sins were confessed on the head of that second goat and it was released, God would take the sins away. He would forgive their sin. But can this Day of Atonement ever actually provide real, true atonement? No, that's why it had to be done every year. That's why so many rituals had to be carried out even coming up until this day so that these things could be fulfilled. Because you see, even as this is described, it says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Holy Spirit Himself bears testimony of this fact. The tabernacle pointed us to the need for Christ, to the promise of Christ. It was a shadow of which He is the substance, but it also showed us that the way had not been opened yet. Because even when He went once a year to go on this Day of Atonement, there still was not a way for open access for the people to come to God. The veil was still there. The incense still filled the room with smoke. Still only the priests could go into the holy place. And only once a year into the most holy place. This was something that represented for the people that the way was not open yet. Now, we're glad that we believe that the Scripture is absolutely inspired and that words mean things. Every word that's used in the text is significant. Because in verse 8, he says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. He didn't say it wouldn't be. He didn't say it was closed forever. He didn't say it was always going to be barred. But he said this, the way in, the opening, the access to God, it hadn't been shown yet. It was pointed to. The people had hope in a coming Messiah who would finally rid them of the curse of sin and of their iniquity, who would make atonement for them. Of course, they did not understand a lot of the times all of the things these things pointed to. Even we have hard times now, after Christ has come, understanding some of this and what it points to. But the way was not open yet. As we celebrate this week, though, we remember that Christ went out after the triumphal entry to the upper room to observe the Passover with His disciples, to serve them, to wash their feet, to observe the Passover meal with them, to transform that Passover meal, to institute the Lord's Supper, showing that that supper is the fulfillment of the Old Testament feast and that He ultimately is what it all pointed to. As He ate with them, knowing He would be betrayed, went out from the upper room into the Mount of Olives to pray. As He began bearing up under the stress and the agony of facing the cross just a few hours later. As He did all of this, verse 9 reminds us, this first tabernacle was symbolic for the present time, among which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation is the time that he's talking about now. It's the time he talked about in chapter 8, verse 13, that a new covenant has come now and been made. And as a new covenant has been made, the first covenant is obsolete and is going to vanish away. The word Reformation there means to restore something that's out of line. What was out of line with the old covenant? The people who couldn't keep it. So what did Christ come to do? He came to keep it on our behalf. Do you understand all that is contained in the work of Christ on the cross? Do you recognize everything that's represented by this bread and this cup for us on a weekly basis? That He came and lived a perfect, sinless life. He kept the law to the letter, every jot and every tittle. He fulfilled everything that the old covenant pointed to. But that wasn't enough. Then He went and bore the agony of facing the cross in the garden, sweat great drops of blood, and went and was falsely accused and tried and beaten and scourged and mocked and crucified as He suffered the anguish of being alienated from His Father as He paid the penalty for our sin. So He kept all of the law. He fulfilled every type and every shadow in the Old Testament. And then He bore the penalty for everyone who was His, who had broken all of that law. And then as He was raised from the dead and as He ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, not only has He come to give to us His righteousness and to remove from us the penalty of sin, now He even offers us a clear conscience. He takes away not just the stain of sin, not just the guilt of sin. He takes away even the remembrance of sin. He wipes it completely out. Verse 9 says it was symbolic. The Greek word is the word parabole, from which we get the word parable. The tabernacle is a parable. It's an object lesson, but there's something lacking in the story. There's something missing in the shadow, because you see, the shadow never tells the whole picture, does it? The shadow is cast by the substance, but the shadow is shady. In this shadow, there's something that's missing. Because even though there were gifts and sacrifices, even though there was the holy place and the most holy place, something was missing in the atonement of the blood of bulls and goats and of sheep and of animals. It is that in that atonement, in the sacrifice of animals, it cannot clean our conscience. It reminds us of the penalty for sin, but it cannot remove guilt. The blood of an animal cannot remove the guilt of a sinful human being. These external ordinances, then he tells us in verse 10, concerned with foods, with drinks, with various washings, with fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. These were symbolic. They were shadows. They were outer washings without an internal cleansing. And they pointed us to the time of Reformation, to the time of the new covenant. We know Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Paul tells us there about the shadows and about the substance. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. We've been washed, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:11. We've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. As we look at that external, as we look at those tents, as we look at that veil, we have to realize that the way to God is blocked by our sin. We can reform externally, but unless there is a change on the inside, we still cannot approach God. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul references those who are dull in their understanding, those who do not understand, who have not been born again, who have not repented and believed. And it says that even now there's still a veil over their face. They still can't see what is there. They're blocked by their sinfulness from coming to God. But this is all the earthly, the temporary. This is the shadow. In verses 11 through 15, he shows us the substance. This heavenly sanctuary. The heavenly reality that's represented by these earthly representations. In verse 11, he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We're told first that the heavenly sanctuary where Christ has offered His work is an eternal sanctuary. It's not earthly, and it represents for us an eternal redemption. It is a temple made without hands. You know, God does not dwell in a building made with hands. He tells us this. While His presence was represented in the tabernacle and the temple, now that Christ has come, we're told He does not live within temples. In fact, in John 2, 19 through 22, Jesus answered and said to them, speaking of the physical temple, as they thought, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought He was talking about the building there that represented the presence of God, although the glory had long before left. But what was He referring to? His body that they would destroy and in 3 days He says He would raise it up. The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. In Isaiah 57:15, we're reminded that God inhabits eternity. "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God dwells now with us. We're His temple. If you ever see a building and it says on that building that that building is a church, no, it's not. It's just a building. We're the church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us and among us and in our midst, and He goes with us and He comes with us. He is there with us because this way now has been opened. How is it opened? He says it was opened with His own blood. It was His blood, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you understand what happened that day on the cross? Everything that had been represented by the tabernacle and by the temple, everything that barred us from having access to the presence of God, all of that was removed. When Christ was there on the cross, and as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" When He lamented and then proclaimed with victory, "It is finished." On that first Good Friday, when He gave His life for us, what happened at the temple? There was a great earthquake. Old Testament saints were raised from the dead. And in all of the commotion, because you understand what was going through the priest's mind, on that day, for the southern part of Israel, it was Passover. Jesus was from Galilee, from the north. The calendars were one day off. Jesus observed Passover on Thursday. Jerusalem observed it on Friday. That's why Jesus could have Passover with His disciples the day before and then be sacrificed on Passover the day of. You see how God works these things out? He ate Passover, fulfilled Passover. And listen, if you look at the timeline, which watch our website, I'll be posting it this week. If you go the hour by hour timeline of what happened on the day that Jesus was crucified, at the very hour that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered to be cooked and to be eaten, Jesus was dying on the cross. The very hour, that's what happened. And as He proclaimed this, all of a sudden there's an earthquake, graves are opening up, people are getting out. And what are those priests thinking? That person was dead a while ago. If I touch them, I'm defiled. This is one of the holiest days of the year. The priest would have been running scared in the confusion. And as they were trying to figure out what was going on in Jerusalem, there was darkness, there was earthquakes, there was people being raised from the dead. And what happened to the veil in the commotion? When Jesus cried out, when He gave up His Spirit to the Father, that veil split from top to bottom. Ripped completely in half. Can you imagine the priest running around in the holy place and all of a sudden, the most holy place is exposed? And they missed it. Do you know how we know they missed it? Because we always follow the story with Christ on the cross and we don't ever think about that veil. Do you know what those priests, and history confirms this, do you know what became the top priority of those priests in that temple on that Friday? Sew that veil back up. They sewed the veil back together and rehung it between the holy place and the most holy place. Jesus removed the barrier. He removed the veil. He is the way to the Father. And with His death, the way was opened. So that Jesus now can tell us with authority and with assurance, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. He is the way. And when His blood was shed, the way was made open. And when men tried to patch it up, we know how that story ends though, don't we? They patched it up and tried to go on with the temple. They tried to go on for another 40 years after the crucifixion. They tried to draw people back. And even these Hebrews who received this letter fresh off the presses for the first time, they were being tempted to go back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to that sewed up veil that barred them from access to God. Why would a new covenant Christian, why would somebody who had access to the Father, direct access to the throne of grace by the blood of Christ, why would they want to go back to a system that put a veil between them and between God? Here's why. Because we forget that in the new covenant, our sin has been forgiven. The point has been made twice in the earthly sanctuary and in the heavenly sanctuary that there's a problem with our conscience. And the sacrifices of the old could not clean the conscience. There was still a sense of guilt. Why? Because even the very next day after the Day of Atonement, what did you have to get up and do the very next morning? Morning sacrifices. Why? Because you were still guilty. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. He paid it in full, once for all, and we're forgiven. He forgives us. Do we understand what that means? Oftentimes we can't even forgive ourselves, but it means our guilt has been removed. We can have a clean conscience now before God. With His own blood, He removed the defilement of sin and of death. He removed the external ordinances for an internal capacity, a new desire and ability to do what's right. He has made it through His shed blood so that now we can walk in righteousness because He Himself was the spotless Lamb of God. The sacrifices had to be spotless. Jesus was. We read it this morning in our Old Testament reading. In Isaiah 53 we read, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." He bore that penalty. Not in an external way, but internally. Because you understand, when Jesus suffered, it was not just a physical suffering and a physical death that paid for our sin. Do you understand? He suffered spiritually as well. He was separated from His Father for us so that we could be reconciled to Him. It was not just a physical death. Look, if physical death was all that was required to pay for our sin and guilt, then each one of us, when we died, could then go to heaven. But physical death doesn't pay the debt that we owe. Because spiritually we are born dead, enslaved in sin. And the penalty of death, the penalty of sin is not just physical death, but it's also the second death in the lake of fire. But He came and He suffered for us so that with His own blood, He could cleanse us from our sin. Think about this, the power of Christ's shed blood and how it cleanses our conscience. As we think about it, 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you." Do we understand that He's given to us now not just the forgiveness of sins, but a clear conscience? But why is a clear conscience important? Spurgeon, in a sermon from this very text, preached three things about the power of a cleansed conscience. He said our conscience has to be cleansed because, first off, our conscience reminds us of our knowledge of past sin. Our conscience is doing its job. It reminds us we have sinned. Where does guilt come from? Well, apparently guilt comes from misplaced emotions that can be treated with a pill now. No. Where does guilt come from? Guilt is the emotional response of our soul for violating God's law, for falling short of His holiness. The conscience needs to be cleared because it is continually reminding us of our conduct, of our past sin. And we can look on our lives before Christ and we can confess that we were sinners. And we can look at our lives after we came to Christ and we can still confess we're sinners. We sin, so our conscience needs to be cleansed. Why? Otherwise our conscience will falsely accuse us of sin that's already been forgiven. Sin that's already been forgotten. Secondly, Spurgeon said, our conscience needs to be cleansed because it gives us a reminder, a knowledge of our own sinfulness. Our conscience reminds us just how sinful we are. If we had to give testimony this morning about how sinful we are, who do you think is the most sinful in the room? Well, the answer is me. Whoever you are, the answer is me. Because we are aware of our sinfulness and the depths of our sinfulness. We understand how far short we fall. And yet, in the depths of that, what does God tell us? He demonstrated His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He shed His own blood so that our conscience could be cleared. So that even though we could confess with Paul that we are the greatest of sinners, the least of men, God has saved us. He's given us a new heart, a new life. He's given to us the forgiveness of sin. Thirdly, Spurgeon said the power of Christ's shed blood is found and that we need a clear conscience because of our knowledge of our ongoing struggle with sin. Do you ever get up in the morning and just dread the day you're going to have? Not because it's going to be a bad day, because you know you're tempted and you know you're going to have to fight. And you know it's going to be the flesh against the spirit. And you know that if you don't plan and don't meditate on God's Word and don't walk with Him, you know you're going to give in and fail. How many sins do we commit from the time we roll out of bed to the time we get our first cup of coffee? Who wants to keep count of that kind of thing? That's kind of depressing. We have an ongoing condition of sinfulness. That's why we need a clear conscience. Because guess what? It's not going to be clear for long. Because we're going to sin again. And our conscience is going to remind us. It's going to do its God-designed job and remind us that we need forgiveness. And the Spirit is going to convict us. And as we respond now through the new covenant, through the power of the shed blood of Christ, we know when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from sins of the past, from our own sinfulness itself as our condition, and from our ongoing struggle. He cleanses us from sin by His shed blood and gives to us a good conscience. You see, now we don't have to hesitate coming before God, coming into His presence. We don't have to let the guilt of our sins stand in the way. There is no more veil between us and the throne of grace. Christ removed it. He removes the guilt of sin. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How significant is it that God tells us that He throws our sin as far as the east is from the west, it's sunk to the bottom of the sea of His forgetfulness, and He says, I'll remember it no more. God who is omnipotent, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient, God who knows everything, has chosen to forget some things, not to hold them to our account. What are those things? Our sin covered by the blood of Christ. This is what we rejoice in. He has removed the guilt of sin. The law reminds us that we're guilty. The tabernacle points us to the fact that we're barred from the presence of God on our own. But Jesus came, split the veil top to bottom, and has opened the way. You know why He can forgive us? Why He can remove the guilt? Why He can give us a clear conscience? Because in coming to Him, what does He do? He gives us a new heart. He deals with the source of the problem of our sinfulness. Where do these things come from? Where does our sin originate? Our own wicked, deceptive heart. Jesus says that in Mark 7. There's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Why? Whatever comes out of a man, that defiles him. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. And that's just the short list. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And what's the first thing He does when the Holy Spirit calls us to new life in Christ? He takes out that defiling heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us a new heart. By the power of His shed blood, we have not only been saved from the wrath of God, We've not only been saved from the guilt of our sin by the power of the shed blood of Christ, we've been saved from ourselves. And so now we can have a clear conscience before God. Now why is His blood shed? What is the purpose in all of this? It says there, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, if that deals with the body, what about the spirit? Well, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Do you see why we're cleansed? We're not just cleansed to be reconciled. We're not just cleansed so we can go, "Woohoo, my sins are forgiven." Why are we cleansed? So that now we can serve the living God. You see, He doesn't just want fellowship. He doesn't just want worship. He wants us to serve Him as His children, as faithful and obedient, blood-bought slaves, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, as ministers of reconciliation, as those now who are tasked with spreading the kingdom of God around the world. And you do not spread the kingdom of God by force, by ballot box. You don't do it by sword. You don't even do it by persuading states and governments and groups of people to do things. Do you know how you spread the kingdom of God? By preaching the powerful, saving gospel of Jesus Christ, as God one by one regenerates sinners, covers them with the blood of His Son, makes them a new creation, joins them to His church, and as the message continues to flow around the world. As all of the world heard, our work's cut out for us, isn't it? But you know what's sad? We can look at the four corners of the world and see the places that need to hear, and we forget that there are places across the room and next door and across the street that also need to hear. And this is what the blood of Christ was shed for, so that we could serve Him. How do you serve Him? How do you serve Christ? It's not just do this, don't do this. No, it's go and be a witness. Be a witness. And we all know what that Greek word is, don't we? Martyro. Go and be a martyr for Christ. Oftentimes we like to take that literally and we would think it would be easy to die for Jesus. Just let them try and make me deny my Lord. They can kill me before I'll do it. You know the hard part about being a martyr? It's that living sacrifice part. It's where you have to die to self, not die physically. It's where you have to do and give and surrender and sacrifice and pour out and spill and spend, even and especially for the lost, for those who don't know Him yet, for those who need to hear the good news. And let me tell you this. If you know the good news and have embraced the good news, and if you understand the power of the shed blood of Christ, and you aren't working to try to be a witness through what you do, through what you say, through the way that you pray, if you're not doing something to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God, then you don't understand the power of the shed blood of Christ. Do you know what's behind the Great Commission? To go into all the world and make disciples? Do you know how He starts that as He says that to the disciples? What does He say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go to all the nations. Make disciples of all men. What does Jesus say? He says the mandate for our task of being an ambassador and a minister of reconciliation goes with His blessing, His ordination, His authority. It doesn't matter what anybody says. It doesn't matter how the government tries to prevent it. It doesn't matter how people try to resist. We have the authority of heaven behind us as we go and proclaim the good news of the saving power of Jesus Christ through His blood shed for sinners like you and me. He shed His blood so that we could serve Him. It's not all just about eternal redemption, though. This heavenly sanctuary in verse 15 also points to another reality, the reality of an eternal inheritance. And for this reason, so that we can serve Him, because of the power of His shed blood, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. If you know what has been given to you in Christ, if you understand you've been forgiven, the guilt of your sin is gone, you have a clear conscience, the penalty has been paid in full, you now stand in righteousness before the throne of grace, you can now come through Christ boldly, and whatever you ask, He'll give you grace in time of need, He'll answer whatever you ask according to His will, knowing you have this relationship with Him, and knowing that eternal life really is eternal. Why would you not share that? Why would you keep that to yourself? Well, the usual reason given is because we're afraid of what people are going to say or think of us when we try to witness to them. Really, we're pathetic, aren't we? The authority of Christ and a gospel that's ensured to never return void, and we're afraid of what somebody might think. The greatest testimonies to me are those who hear the gospel and at first get angry. Spurgeon tells the story about a man who came to hear him preach, and he sat down in the back and heard Spurgeon preach and got up and left before the sermon was over, and on the way out shouted loudly enough for people to hear, "I will never come back to hear this man again." Next Sunday, he was there. And he got up again and he left. "I'm never coming back. You can't drag me. Oh, horses couldn't drag me back to hear this man say these offending things ever again." And the next week he was there. And instead of getting up and leaving, he sat there and he wept. Spurgeon later found out that he had come. He had heard the gospel. He had reacted in anger. He had despised Spurgeon when he left. But he couldn't stay away. The Spirit was drawing him. The convicting power of God was at work in his life, and as angry as the gospel message made him, he could not stay away. He left a second time, and by the time he had come back, he had given up and he did not want to fight anymore. He wanted to embrace the good news of the gospel that had made him so angry just a few weeks before. Isn't that our testimony? How many of us came willingly the first time? You know what the gospel does? The gospel confronts us with our complete inability. You can't do this. You have to surrender. You have to give up. What kind of a message is this? To win by losing. Give up. Lay down and stop fighting. If the gospel makes somebody angry and they treat you badly, praise God, that means they heard the gospel. If somebody reacts at you in anger, praise God, the word is doing its work. It's garnering a reaction. It's drawing them to faith, to new life. We have an eternal inheritance. But it's not for us to hoard. It's for us to share. We need to preach the gospel. On that day, as Jesus had spent the night in agony in the garden, as He was arrested, mocked, beaten, abused, as He was beaten beyond recognition as a human being, He didn't utter a word in His defense. He went silently, as a lamb is silent before its shearers. But let's be sure of something. As we remember the crucifixion this week, they did not kill Jesus. He gave His life. He laid it down, He tells us, so that He could take it up again. It was His to give. It was His to reclaim. And in doing so, He ripped that veil from top to bottom. And we now have access by grace through the shed blood of Christ to the very presence, to the very throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning that in the external, in the tabernacle, we see everything that points us to the substance that fills in these shadows. We thank You that it points us to Christ, the task that He had come to fulfill, to shed His blood. We thank You that He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He offers intercession for us. He's made a way for us so that we can come to You and be reconciled. Father, I pray first that we would be reminded and that we would be awed by the work that He has accomplished. Secondly, I pray this week that we would be motivated to tell others the truth about the triumphal entry, about that day, about Passover in the upper room, in the garden, and the crucifixion at Golgotha. Most of all, Father, I pray that we would celebrate and continue to praise You for the resurrection, that Jesus laid down His life so that He could take it up again, give to us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with You, an eternal inheritance that no man can take away. We thank You for all that we've been given in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.